You know what this Monday will be in the Jewish community around the world. Okay, I heard somebody, Holocaust Remembrance Day, Yom HaShoah. It will be celebrated and observed in Jewish communities throughout the world. And I don't know about you, but there have been many reminders of that, especially if you are on Jewish website email lists. You get reminders of the Holocaust. There's even a movie playing. I think it just opened this week, Walking with the Enemy. And it's the story about the story of the Hungarian Jews, one of the greatest tragedies during the Holocaust. I don't know if you know this, but in 1944, the Nazis went into Hungary and within a six-month period sent over 500,000 Hungarian Jews to Auschwitz, where they perished. And so this is a story of that. It's actually based on a true story. So there have been a lot of reminders in the past couple of days. How many of you also, by the way, saw that video that Jews for Jesus did recently called That Jew Died for You? By the way, David Brichter and Jews for Jesus actually did release or admit in the literature that when they released the video that they were taking some risk. There was a risk involved. They knew there might be a backlash. I don't know if you've seen any of the responses. There are actually a couple of web pages that I subscribe to. I subscribe to one called Generations of the Shoah. That's for descendants of Holocaust survivors. Another one called Jewish Ancestry in Poland. And actually there was somebody who posted the video, a Jewish person who also subscribes to this website, not a believer. They posted this Jews for Jesus video, That Jew Died for You. And they made a couple of comments, of course, as you can expect. They said, I'm so disgusted and offended by this video. What do you think? And so a couple of other people had responded, and I said, you know, should I get into the fray or not? You know, I really pondered it, you know, because sometimes it's a no-win situation, whatever you say. But I prayed, and I bathed in prayer, and I asked God. And so I actually did respond, and I said, listen, it's not so horrible. I said, it's not, you need to understand the point of the video. The point of the video is to say merely this, that Yeshua would have been identified, and he would have identified himself more with the Jewish victims of the Holocaust than he would with the perpetrators of the Holocaust. You know, our people generally think that the people who perpetrated the Holocaust upon us were Christians. Okay? And so I said it very as gently as I could, and there were responses. They weren't very kind. But there was this other Jewish guy that actually also said something kind about the video. Now, he was not a believer, I was, you know, and he seemed to take all the heat, so I was kind of glad that I got out of that. But there is a lot of heat about that particular video. But there's a lot of things happening in the world. As you know, we mentioned last week that there were pro-Russian proxies in eastern Ukraine that actually asked Jewish people, sent out leaflets asking Jewish people to register as Jews in Ukraine. There's a lot of anti-Semitism being ramped up all over the world, especially in Europe. And we all know, you know, most of us think that it can't happen here. Well, guess what? What happened in Kansas City a couple of weeks ago? There was a neo-Nazi, if you will, who went into two Jewish community centers, actually killed three people in cold blood. So I think that anti-Semitism is alive and well in the world, even in this country. Well, this coming Monday marks the worldwide annual observance of Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Remembrance Day. Our local JCC, the Jewish Community Center, also does a lot of lead-up to Yom HaShoah. They have a lot of commemorative events. They have films. And a couple of years ago, I attended one such film that was aired by the Holocaust Council of Metro West. It was a Polish film entitled Between the Raindrops. And Between the Raindrops focused on the story of the destruction of the Jews of Krakow, Poland, as told through the eyes of a few of the survivors, and also from Nazi archival film footage. And it was interesting for me personally, not only because the Holocaust was something very close to my life. My father was a Holocaust survivor, so it was part of my life growing up. And in fact, after my bar mitzvah, as I continued to attend synagogue on a weekly basis, and most kids my age did not. So I was going to this very Orthodox shtibbe, it was called. It was like a one-room synagogue, if you will, mostly European Jews. I was the only one in my teens. Everyone else were these Holocaust survivors, and these were my buddies growing up. I didn't know from teenage friends as a teenager. These were my buddies, and I spoke with them in Yiddish, and they would talk about their Holocaust experiences. And this was my teenage years growing up. So, and I had been to Krakow several years ago, so this was very meaningful to me. I'd seen the Krakow ghetto firsthand. And after the film was aired at the Jewish Community Center, one of the survivors that was featured in the documentary addressed the audience, and he answered questions. And he spoke of his own survival as nothing more than a stroke of good luck or good fortune. In fact, the name of the film, Between the Raindrops, comes from a quote from one of the survivors at the very end of the film. And he is asked this question by an interviewer. The interviewer says, "To what do you attribute your survival? How did you manage to survive the horrors of the Holocaust?" And his answer told it all. He likened it to walking in the rain. And you know how you're out walking in the rain and it's not raining heavily. There's, you know, these droplets that come at a regular rate, okay? And the raindrops happen to fall on some people, while others just seem to randomly walk between the raindrops, right? Managing somehow to elude them. Well, for this survivor, it was exactly like that. In his opinion, raindrops landed on most of the Jewish people. The others, the survivors, the fortunate few, were somehow able to steer a course between the raindrops. And they were able, in other words, to elude the bullets and killing actions of their German captors. The survivors survived, in other words, by random choice and nothing more. And it was very sad for me to hear this Holocaust survivor speaking that way, because there was no acknowledgement of God in his survival whatsoever. To this survivor and to many others who have gone through the Holocaust, it was just random selection and chance. There was no acknowledgement of what we call in Hebrew, Hashgacha Pratit, or divine providence, if you will. It is very sad that many people are completely unable to fathom survival or comprehend it. They are unable to recognize the hand of God in it. But survival against all odds is not the only thing the Holocaust makes difficult to comprehend. For example, the Holocaust forces us to come to grips with unspeakable horrors and personal tragedies. It challenges our sensibilities. How, for example, do we make sense of personal tragedy, especially a tragedy so immense as the Holocaust? It's one thing to remember the tragedy as we do on Yom HaShoah. It's quite another thing, though, to process it, to understand of it, to make sense of it, to fit it into our theology. Moreover, how do we answer the various related questions raised by personal tragedy and the Holocaust? For example, where was God? How could God have allowed it? Tragedy, you see, shakes our faith to its very foundations, and it can be very depressing and very discouraging, not to mention difficult, to share the good news of the gospel with Holocaust survivors. Years ago, when I worked with Chosen People Ministries in Brooklyn, we would often go to the boardwalk in Brighton Beach, and on any given day at the boardwalk, you could find scores of people outside walking on the boardwalk or either sitting on the benches, and as I made numerous attempts to connect with them and to engage them in a conversation about the messianic hope in the scriptures, all too often they would quickly bring the conversation to a grinding halt with the words, "Where was God? Where was God while the Nazis were butchering my relatives?" And they would conclude, "I don't believe in your God." And if their faith in the existence of God wasn't shipwrecked entirely, then their faith in his goodness was deeply affected. Many would shake their fists at God in disgust and would say, "I hate him. I want to have nothing to do with your God." And then there are others who somehow managed to emerge from the horrors of the Holocaust with their belief in God still miraculously intact. But these have struggled to understand how a good God could have allowed a evil to triumph and succeed in the way that it did in the Holocaust. My own father, by the way, was a Holocaust survivor. He lost 200 people in his family who were murdered by the Nazis. His own sister was shot to death right in front of his eyes. And though my father never doubted God's existence, he continued to go to shul or to synagogue. He continued to observe the holidays and the Shabbat and kosher laws. But it perplexed him. it was a question that he couldn't understand. Why would God allow such horrors to happen? By the way, years ago, there was a book written by a rabbi. His name was Harold Kushner. It was the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And for Rabbi Kushner, it was not a question of God's ultimate goodness. In fact, Rabbi Kushner believed that God was a loving God, that God was good. But in his opinion, the solution that he provided was that God's not always able to prevent evil. In other words, there are times, according to Rabbi Kushner, when even God is powerless to prevent bad things from happening. But there are still other things, right? Other questions that are raised by the Holocaust. For example, what does the Holocaust say about God's love for and his covenant promises to Israel? In light of all of the promises that we read in the Hebrew Bible of God's preservation of Israel, that he would protect Israel, that they would never cease to be a people from before myself. In the face of all of God's statements about the nation of Israel in the Hebrew Bible, how could he have allowed the Holocaust? That was my father's exact question. He was familiar with the Old Testament promises. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses says, the Lord did not set his love on you because you were greater in number than any of the other peoples. In fact, you were the fewest of the peoples. But God chose you because he loved you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There are so many verses like that. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. God's love for Israel is stated throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And yet when we look at history and the things that have befallen our people, people could theoretically ask the question, now what kind of love is that? Anybody could say they love you, but love is demonstrated by actions. Actions speak louder than words. Alternatively, the scripture says that the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps, but constantly watches over his people, Israel. In fact, there's a description of God, Adonai Shomer Yisrael. God watches over Israel. Well, what kind of watching is that? What kind of guarding is that? Is it any wonder, then, that the character of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof was prompted to ask, do you remember the question that he asked? He said, Lord, if this is what it means to be the chosen people, couldn't you have just chosen somebody else? Right? But there are other questions raised by the Holocaust. For instance, there might be Jewish people who could very well believe the claims of Yeshua and the New Covenant if it weren't for the following nagging questions. Jewish people would ask this question, how can I believe the gospel when Christians have killed 6 million of our people? Well, why should I believe the gospel if a Nazi murderer who believes in Jesus will be in heaven while his Orthodox Jewish victim is in hell? These are perplexing questions. And so let's try to answer some of those questions this morning as we look at the problem of the Holocaust. In fact, that's the title of today's message, The Problem of the Holocaust. First question I want us to look at this morning is, where was God? How can he allow the Holocaust to happen? Now, the implication behind such a question is, A, either that God doesn't exist at all, there is no God, or else that his professed love is questionable. In other words, he doesn't really love his people. How could he if he would allow such monstrous atrocities and tragedies to befall them? Now, I'm not going to deal with the first option this morning, namely that God doesn't exist. If you are here this morning and you are a devout atheist, I could probably not prove definitively to your satisfaction that he exists anyway. Okay? The Bible merely assumes his existence. Right? What's the first verse in the Bible? Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't set out to prove God's existence. It assumes it. Right? Now, that's not to say that faith isn't reasonable. Absolutely it is. Just one look at the marvelous design in our universe, and we see evidence of a master designer. Not only that, but the perfect record of prophecy and then fulfillment also points to the fact that a God inspired his word. Right? Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14. So I'm not going to rebut the view this morning that questions God's existence, and for accuracy's sake, I suppose that you could argue for the third option, namely the one espoused by Rabbi Harold Kushner, that God does exist. He is loving, but he's just not all-powerful. But I'm not going to respond to that either, because I accept the Bible as God's authoritative self-revelation record, and therefore if God is able to part the Red Sea, and if he was able to speak the world into existence, I don't know about you, but I am not concerned about God's power. It's not a power thing, right? So I do want to respond to the other option that is implied by the question, where was God? How could he have allowed the Holocaust? Namely, the implication that God is not really a loving God and that he has no special plan or purpose for Israel. What I want us to see this morning is God's unceasing, unquestionable love for the nation of Israel, despite what may have happened in history. In fact, listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 14 to 16. Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of a womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Notice first that in the midst of her suffering in this passage, Zion vocalized her feelings. Zion's another name for Israel, by the way. Zion vocalized her feelings that God had forgotten her. He had forsaken her. And by the way, have you ever felt that way when going through the midst of trial? Have you ever felt that God had forgotten you? Where was God? Did you ever ask that question? Right? Is it any wonder that so many Jewish people who went through the Holocaust asked that question, where was God? They probably felt very much like Zion here in Isaiah. The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. But as the Jewish people questioned God's love for them, notice God's reply here. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" By the way, that's only meant to be a rhetorical question, but the answer is, of course not. There's nothing stronger than the maternal instinct. There's nothing stronger than a mother's love for a child. We have probably all heard of some of the amazing feats that have been accomplished out of the maternal bond for children. I remember once reading an account in a newspaper that an infant, a little infant, had gotten trapped under the wheels of a car, and in a fraction of a second, the frantic mother was actually able to lift up the back of that car off of her child. I mean, that's unheard of. Only the unmatched love of a mother for her child could have enabled a woman to find the superhuman strength necessary to save the life of her baby from certain suffocation beneath the wheel of that car. Unreal. That's how strong God tells us his love for Israel is. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of a womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Now, it's interesting. We often talk about the fatherhood of God, right? We call him Abba, or Avinu Shebashamayim, Avinu Malkeinu, our Heavenly Father, our Father, our King, right? You rarely hear people give messages on the motherhood of God. But that's how he compares his love for Israel, to the maternal instinct for her children. Yet there are moments, despite what we know to be the reality, God's love for us, God's love for his people, Israel, there are moments when all of us feel cut off from God, when he seems remote and distant to us. In fact, the psalmist felt that way when he raised the question in Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now, that's not the reality. God doesn't hide himself in times of trouble. That's our perception. That's our feelings, isn't it? How many of you remember the painting called Footprints in the Sand, right? We've seen it probably more times than we care to. But the truth that's captured by that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because you see this person carrying someone in their arms. And the person who's being carried in their arms has gone through trial, right? This believer has gone through trial in his life. And he gets to heaven and he says, "Lord, where were you when I went through the trial? I looked at the beach and I saw just one pair of footprints, my own. Where were you? You were not with me." And God answers that child and says, "No, those footprints were not yours. They were mine. I was carrying you through that trial." Right? also the scripture tells us that God's timing is not our own. You know, we go through trials. God does want to save us out of trials, but his timing is not the same as ours. Scripture says one day is as a thousand with the Lord, right? We want him to save us now. We want him to save us yesterday. You know, sometimes God will allow us to go through certain trials. But know this. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. May not feel like that when we're going through it, but God is furthering his purposes in our lives, and he's furthering his glory in us and through us. So God is not the cause of the Holocaust, nor is the Holocaust ground for questioning God's love for his people. Then how do we begin to understand the occurrence of an event so horrific as the Holocaust? Well, let me tell you this. The scriptures make clear and make us wise as to who the real enemy of our people is. Who's the real enemy of our people? The devil. Satan. Satan, I believe, is the catalyst and architect of anti-Semitism, right? Satan is the architect and catalyst of anti-Semitism. You see, by destroying Israel, Satan can be seen to nullify the promises of God. God has promised in his word, I will always preserve and protect the nation of Israel. If Satan can destroy Israel, he shows God to be a liar. And if God cannot keep his people that he promised to keep, then no one can trust any of God's promises. Further, if Satan can destroy Israel, then he might show that he is even greater than God. By destroying Israel, Satan can prevent Messiah's coming. By the way, I believe that every attempt that we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures to destroy the Jewish people, whether it was Pharaoh, whether it was Purim, the Purim story, through Haman, I believe that every attempt to destroy the Jewish people was actually an attempt to destroy the coming of the Messiah, right? To destroy the people through whom the Messiah would come. Now, I believe today, Satan is still the architect of anti-Semitism, and I believe that as Satan attempts to destroy the Jewish people, that it is also a covert attempt to prevent the second coming of Messiah. Now, why do I say that? Well, listen to Yeshua's words in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. He says this, and he's mourning and lamenting his reception in Jerusalem as he entered that last week of his life, the Passion Week, the triumphal entry on that Sunday before he was crucified on that Friday, right? He's lamenting the reaction and reception that he receives at the hands of the leadership and his people. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. 40 years after Messiah would speak those words, the Romans would overcome the city, destroy the sanctuary. They would exile the Jewish people to the four corners of the world, right? And Yeshua said, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, when Israel is ready to welcome him as the promised Messiah, it is then that we will see him and he will come again. Well, Satan knows that. And if he can destroy the Jewish people, the catalyst through whom Messiah comes, then in Satan's mind you can prevent, theoretically, the second coming. So I believe that Satan has been the catalyst of much of the anti-Semitism in the world. In fact, I believe that his involvement, the fact that there is a spiritual, satanic dimension to it, helps us to understand the level and magnitude of anti-Semitism in the world, how it would be that a people could implement a systematic program to destroy another people, where 6 million Jewish people perished and many others. So I believe ultimately that Satan, it was not Hitler, but Satan was the real author of the final solution to the Jewish problem. Okay? But there, apart from the spiritual element, there's also a sense that we ourselves, our Jewish people, are responsible for some of the troubles that we've brought upon us ourselves in history. By the way, Scripture makes it very clear in the Hebrew Bible that we as a people would undergo judgment and punishment for our sins. In fact, there's a well-known portion in the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy 28. It was actually my bar mitzvah portion. It is called in Hebrew the Tochacha. It is the rebuke. It is a rebuke section. It starts out with a very small section enumerating Israel's blessings if they would be obedient to the covenant, but the vast majority of that chapter talks about the curses which Israel would receive if they disobeyed and transgressed the covenant. And by the way, it's interesting how it would be read in the synagogue, because you actually chant that portion, but you do it in a very low, hushed, still voice. Because we don't want to make bones about that. We don't want to talk about what could happen if we disobey the covenant. But you can't disregard what has happened in history. We broke the covenant. We reject Messiah, and we ourselves have been in captivity ever since. In fact, listen to these words. I read from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 to 67. It's just three verses, okay? But it's just a small representative sample of the curses that will befall our people if we prove to be disobedient to the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 to 67. It says this: "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth." By the way, the Jewish people are in exile after 2,000 years, right? God meant what he said. "And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest." Think about it. The Crusades, right? The blood libels, the Holocaust, the Inquisition, everything that our people have experienced in history at the hands of the nations. That has come upon us. Why? Because we disobeyed, because we sinned. We disobeyed God. And it says that but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul, so your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. Look at verse 67. In the morning you will say, "Would that it were evening." And at evening you will say, "Would that it were morning." There won't be any time of day that will be pleasurable, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. I can only imagine that it must have been like that way for those who were in the Holocaust, those who were being hunted by the Nazis. So whatever else one could say, it is clear in the scriptures that Israel would suffer because of our sins, not because God doesn't love us. By the way, another way of understanding the Holocaust is that the Holocaust is a tribute to the sinfulness of mankind. And so in one way, an event so horrific as the Holocaust should not surprise us, given what the scriptures teach about the nature of man. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so the Holocaust is just one of those other sad reminders that confirms the view that humanity is sinful and is in need of a radical transformation of character, of nature, of heart. Left to his own devices, there's no telling what man could do. God has given us the freedom to choose. Sinful, depraved man has perverted and abused that freedom, and we have all made wrong choices. Isaiah says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And so every sin in the world, racism, genocide, stems from the fallen nature of man. But the Holocaust was an outgrowth of the fallen, sinful nature of man. So there are symptoms of a deeper problem, namely sin. Okay, I want to deal with just a couple of other questions. We'll go through these quickly. But how do we answer Jewish people when they say, "How can I believe the gospel if Christians killed 6 million of our people?" By the way, that was one of the questions we dealt with this past week at our home group in Livingston. Now, you know that many Jewish people don't make a distinction between Gentiles and Christians. Every Gentile in Jewish mind is a Christian, right? But not being Jewish does not ipso facto make a person a Christian, right? Even though most Jewish people think that. The Nazis were not Christians. The Bible says of believers that you will know them by their fruit. Matthew 7 says that, verses 17 to 23. "Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And Yeshua says, this is very telling. Verse 21, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian. Okay? Don't make the mistake. Profession does not equal possession. Not the same thing. Okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, Yeshua will say this, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's part of the scourge of the church age. The tares are lumped in with the wheat. Right? People can't tell them, our Jewish people can't tell a true believer from a false, merely professing believer. Right? Now, I'm not going to say that there weren't true believers throughout history that took part or had some place in anti-Semitism. Okay? We all know that Luther had some anti-Semitic writings at the end of his life. Okay? But if and when believers, true believers, took part in anti-Semitism, it was clearly out of disobedience to Messiah Yeshua. Right? It was clearly out of character with the New Covenant teaching. In the New Covenant, Yeshua loved his people. Not only that, but Paul loved his people. In fact, he said, I could wish myself accursed, separate from the Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh. He loved his people. The New Testament only advocates a love for the natural branches. So even if there weren't nearly enough of them, many Christians, by the way, did speak out for Jewish people. Many did rescue Jewish people. We all know Corrie ten Boom. The story of her and her family who saved Jewish people in the Holocaust. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who went to his own, a German pastor, went to his own death because he advocated for the Jewish people. There is a museum in Jerusalem called Yad Vashem. It's a Holocaust memorial museum. Some of us went there a few years ago. By the way, some of you were almost due for a return trip there. But when we went to Yad Vashem, and there's a place in Yad Vashem that's called the Garden of the Righteous, and it honors all of the Gentiles, many of whom were Christian, that saved or hid Jewish people during the Holocaust. In fact, my own father was hidden for one winter in the barn of a Polish farmer as he was on the run from the Nazis. Okay? Okay, last question that we'll deal with, we'll close momentarily. Okay, I think I've gone over my 10 minutes, Jeff. All right. Why should I believe the gospel if a Nazi murderer who believed in Jesus before he died will be in heaven while his God-fearing Jewish victim is in hell? I don't know how many of you have faced that. I have actually faced that particular objection. Okay? Think about it. I mean, what if you take this Nazi murderer who on his deathbed professes faith in Yeshua, and then you take this Jewish person, an Orthodox Jewish victim, who died in the gas chambers at Auschwitz, for example, and it seems to be a contradiction. How could the one be in heaven for all of his atrocious crimes, and the other who tried to live a pious lifestyle, who went to the gas ovens, and is now theoretically in hell? How do we answer that question? It doesn't make sense, right? It disturbs our sensibilities, doesn't it? Right? But it wouldn't be fair, we would say. It's unfathomable to our human consciences, but it reflects a huge misunderstanding about salvation. Because none of us will make it to heaven on individual merit. Certainly not the Nazi murderer, not his God-fearing Jewish victim either. Not even the very best that the human race has to offer. We all fall short. None of us will make it on human merit. Further, that postulation reflects a huge misunderstanding about faith. What is faith? Belief or faith is not merely a profession. Just because somebody professes to believe doesn't mean they do. It is not merely an intellectual assent to an idea. Biblical faith, true faith, genuine faith, includes repentance from one's sins and the decision to trust in Messiah's righteousness alone for the forgiveness of sins. And so I would actually be more likely to believe in the deathbed conversion of the Jewish victim than I would in the conversion of the Nazi murderer. But the maxim of Scripture holds true. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon the Lord in truth, right? But the question also reflects a huge misunderstanding, by the way, about the value and efficaciousness of Messiah's atoning sacrifice. There is no sin too large, nor is there any sin too small that cannot be forgiven by Messiah's blood atonement. So if, theoretically, if there was someone guilty of crimes against the Jewish people in the Holocaust or even at any time in history, if they were truly to repent, then I would have to say yes, they could experience God's forgiveness. By the way, there are stories like that. Some of us know the story of Rose Price, who's a Jewish believer, lives in Florida today, but she grew up in, well, she was European, but she was for many years in Philadelphia at the congregation there. She is a believer. And she speaks to many congregations and audiences and churches about her experience surviving the Holocaust and becoming a believer in Jesus, Jewish woman. And years ago, she happened to be in France, and she was at the stadium at a Christian event, and she was giving her testimony. And then after the event had finished, she went back into the stands, and in this crowd of people, as she was going up the stairs, somebody was coming down toward her, and she recognized that person, and it was a Nazi guard in a concentration camp in which she was held. She recognized him. He recognized her. Since the war, she became a believer in Yeshua, and he became a believer in Yeshua. And they saw each other, they cried, and they embraced each other, because now they are one in Messiah Yeshua, right? And so it has happened. Finally, what does the Holocaust say about God's love for and his covenant promise to Israel? Well, God will ultimately have his day of glory with the nation of Israel. I'm not going to read it because we've gone way over time. But Isaiah 49, the chapter that I began with today, where Zion says, "The Lord has forgotten me." If you read that chapter, Isaiah 49, verses 14 until 26, you will see that God will glorify himself with his people, and that there is a marvelous future for Israel, despite what we've experienced in history. Paul was telling the truth when he says in Romans, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable," Romans 11:29. Don't let the Holocaust be a stumbling block for your faith. Don't let it stop you from believing. I have said to Holocaust survivors that the Nazis attempted to destroy us physically, but we really give them the victory if we allow them to shipwreck our faith and to destroy us spiritually. That is, if we allow them to affect the spiritual destruction of our souls. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, Yeshua says. Fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we could be reminded, even through the long, dark shadow that has been Jewish history, and even the one that is raising its ugly head of anti-Semitism even today, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful, that your love is without question, that you are the God who is Shomer Yisrael, the God who is watching over your people Israel. I pray, Lord, that we, the ones who have the answer, the ones who know the truth, the ones who know the end of the book from the beginning, the ones who know the glory that awaits Israel, the one that knows that Messiah will come for his people Israel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to give hope to those who are without hope. And that even at this time of Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Remembrance Day, that we would provide answers for our people who need to know that God is still for them and not against them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring that message to our people. For we pray these things in the matchless name of Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Please rise along.